Well, summer is vacation time, and I was, or I overheard somebody this last week talking about vacation, and they had said that the greatest vacation, the most restful vacation for them, is just to simply stay at home, to not have to go to work, but just be at home where things are familiar. Because if they take a trip someplace, whether it's a rustic type of a camping trip or more of an exotic vacation to some locale, that they have to do a lot of research, a lot of planning and preparation, because they want to know as much as possible, and I understand this, want to know as much as possible about the destination that they're going to. If it's a trip someplace, you want to know what the weather is going to be like so that you can pack appropriately for it. You want to know what kind of things there are to do in such a place so that you can take advantage of the location that you're going to. You want to know good places to eat, cheap places to buy gas, just, you know, all of these things that you need to know before you go. That's why staying at home is just so much easier. And think about if you're going to be moving someplace. Jeff and Kyle, it's next week, moving down to Vancouver and working in Portland, and Miyuki moving back to Japan. You want to know what it's like where you're moving to even more than when you're just visiting. You want to know about neighborhoods and schools. You want to know about the taxes, the crime. You want to know about the location that you're going to be spending time in. And that's what surprises me about the Bible. Because the Bible says that if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and his substitutionary sacrificial work on the cross, that our sins are forgiven and that we have eternal life and that we will spend that eternal life in heaven. But yet the Bible says very little about what heaven is like. We look in the Old Testament and we see Ezekiel has just a partial glimpse of heaven that he records in Ezekiel chapter 1. Isaiah has a brief glimpse of heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. The Apostle Paul caught a glimpse of heaven, but God prohibited him from writing about it, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But in today's passage, we have one of the most detailed descriptions of heaven so far in the Bible. We get into chapter 21, 22 of the book of Revelation, and we see even more details. But up to this point, this is probably the most detailed description of what heaven is like. And so I would encourage you that as we read this passage today, pay close attention. Because if you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is where you're going to spend eternity. And there will be some things that we see in this passage that give us some kind of an idea of what we might expect. We're going to read 11 verses today found in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So let's stand and read the Word of God together in unison. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You may have a seat. First thing that we see in this passage and that I want us to focus on is the invitation that John received to come to heaven, the invitation to heaven. Now, chapter 4 makes a significant break in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 1, Jesus commanded John to write about three things. He told him to write what you've seen, write about what is, and write about what is to come. The thing that he had been seen in chapter 1 was the vision of Jesus himself in his glorified form. And so John recorded that. That was the things which you have seen. The next phase is the what is, the letters to the seven churches. And so we just completed those in chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Jesus dictates to John what to write to the seven churches of Asia in their present condition at the time. And so that is the what is part. And now as we get into chapter 4, we get into the things to come portion of the book of Revelation. Now, if you remember, chapters 2 and chapter 3 was sequential. Jesus gave John the messages. John sent them off to the seven churches. And as we said, as we looked at the map, Ephesus was the nearest seaport to where John was located on the island of Patmos. And then a messenger would have gone very systematically from Ephesus to, in clockwise motion throughout Asia, the remaining churches. So there seems to be a very evident order of development of these events in the book of Revelation. And then we come to chapter 4, and it says, after this I looked up. What is the after this? Well, this is the phase that John is moving from the what is portion to the what is to come. The after this, after the church has been identified, after the church has been addressed, now we get into the after this portion. There's an interesting thing that takes place in the book of Revelation. Once you complete chapter 3, the word church does not appear in the book of Revelation until we get to the very end of the book in chapter 22, where Jesus reminds John that he's supposed to send this out to the churches of his day. But the church does not appear, at least the word does not appear, in chapters 4 through the end of the chapter, through the end of the book, once we get into the things to come portion of Revelation. And that's led some people to believe that the church is not a part of these later events, the things that are to come. And we'll get into to some of that. It's not an explicit teaching, but it does give support to the idea that the church does not go through the tribulation, but is taken up to heaven before it begins. In fact, some people see John himself as being almost a picture of the church in the tribulation, because we see that John sees before himself an open door. And we look back to, does that sound familiar at all to anybody, the open door that has been set before them? It's the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. I believe it is, it's up here, verse 8. I wish I had another PowerPoint screen up there and I could see what you're looking at. That in verse 8, Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia that I've set before you an open door that no one can shut. that as we looked, that was agreed to be an open door into heaven, that no one can stand in your way. And there are people who look at the letters to the seven churches as representing historical events of the church age. And they see that Philadelphia would represent the raptured church, the church that leaves the earth before the tribulation begins. And they have this open door. That's the same thing that John had before him. Is that exactly what it means? I don't know. But it is an interesting parallel. John also said that the voice that he heard was like a trumpet calling him up. That sounds a lot like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where Paul writes about the rapture of the church, the calling up of the church out from the earth into heaven. He says in verse 16 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And so there is this, the sound of a trumpet that accompanies the calling of the church up to heaven. John hears a sound of the trumpet, the voice of the trumpet that calls him up to heaven as well. Now there are various interpretations of when the church is reunited with the Lord. There are some people, and I'm in that category, that believe that the church is united with the Lord before the tribulation begins. There are others that believe that the church is called to be with the Lord in the middle of the tribulation, after 3.5 years of suffering, before things really get ramped up and terrible, that the church is called out. And then there are those that believe that the church is united with Christ at the end of the tribulation, before the Lord physically returns to the earth. But whenever that invitation comes, the church is going to go. But we will only go if we have responded to a prior invitation that Jesus has given. Back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus told people, he said, "Come unto me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And if we respond to the invitation of Jesus to come to him in humility, in repentance, and receive the gift of salvation that he provided, we become a part of the church that then will receive that future invitation to enter the open door that's into heaven. It is only those who have answered the first invitation that will hear the second one. And I trust that if you are here today, that the Lord Jesus calls us to come unto him, that we will respond to that invitation first, so that we might hear that second invitation, as John did, to come up here into heaven. Now notice what Jesus tells John. He says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place." It doesn't say what will take place. God has laid out a plan, and this plan will come about. And Jesus calls John up to heaven to see the things that have to take place. They will take place because God said they will take place. His promises are certain. Now, after the invitation, the next thing we see then is a description of heaven. John comes up into heaven, and it says the first thing that he sees is a throne. Now, this would be great comfort to a church that was suffering persecution at the hands of the government. Rome was, at this point in time, severely persecuting believers in Jesus Christ. John the Apostle was on the island of Patmos because of his faith in Christ. He had been banished, he had been exiled to this island so that he could no longer have influence on people for the gospel. The church was being persecuted by Rome, and for John to see a throne, it would be a reminder that there is a higher authority than the authority that was persecuting the church. The first thing that John sees is the throne before him. And then John describes what he sees on the throne. He says he sees one with the appearance of jasper and carnelian. It's hard to know exactly for sure what these colors or these jewels are. We don't know for certain because the jasper that we have today is not necessarily, it's believed, to be the same jasper that's referred to here in Revelation 4. Nobody knows exactly what carnelian is. People have different ideas. It's said that in Exodus 28 that the high priest of Israel wore a breastplate that included layers of precious stones. And the first one was said to be very similar to carnelian, and the last one, jasper. And so some people believe that these colors referred to in Revelation 4 are signifying God's completeness or entirety with his people, representing the colors that pictured the 12 tribes of Israel. There are others that say that jasper was purple and carnelian was red, and that encompasses the colors of the visible spectrum of light. That one end you have violet, and at the other end you have red. Again, talking about God's completeness. There are those that say that the purple of the carnelian was representing the majesty, where the red represents the sacrifice and the blood, and the green of the emerald rainbow represents creation. And so in one, God is creator and king and sacrifice. That seems like a very spiritualized explanation of these things. We really don't know what this means. We do know from 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says that God dwells in unapproachable light. And what John does here is gives us at least some idea of what the color of that light is as he sees it. And he says that around the throne are 24 other thrones. Now again, all of these are higher authorities than any authority that sits on a throne on earth. And again, to encourage a persecuted, weak church, that there is a heavenly authority that sits above that all those on earth must answer to. But there's some question about who are these 24 elders that are sitting on the throne, on their thrones. And there are lots of ideas about who they are as well. There are some people believe that they are angels, the highest order of angels. But that's a little difficult because nowhere else in the Bible are angels called elders. In fact, if angels were all created at once, there would be no elder angels. They'd all be the same age. There's no evidence in Scripture elsewhere of angels having crowns. That seems to be something that is reserved for and promised to human beings. In the Old Testament visions that Isaiah and Ezekiel have of heaven, there are lots of similarities between this, but there are no mention in the Old Testament of the elders seated around the throne. And if Isaiah and Ezekiel had real-time visions of what heaven was like at that point in time, at that point there would be no resurrected human beings in heaven. So there would not be any thrones around them. But when John in the New Testament, the post-resurrection age, at the time that believers then go into the presence of God, the possibility of human beings seated on thrones, it would be a possibility. There are some that say that the 24 thrones represent the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. I've got a problem with that, though, because that would mean that John was actually seeing himself, because John was one of the apostles. And to simply call them elders, John would have recognized all of the other disciples, the other apostles, but yet he simply calls them elders. We see these elders speaking in chapter 5 and chapter 7. They address John. And in those cases, John simply refers to them as elders as well. Had it been Peter or Thaddeus or Bartholomew, one of his old friends from walking with Jesus, I'm sure he would have been a little more specific than simply calling them elders. Had they been Judah or Levi or people that that Jews would have been quite familiar with. Simply to call them by the generic term elder seems a little inconsistent. We don't know specifically who they are. We see that they were given crowns and that they were dressed in white. Some things that were promised to those who overcome in chapters 2 and chapter 3. I'm inclined to believe that these are people who have been rewarded for their faithfulness in Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ. That they are people who had been come before the judgment seat of Christ, who had received their rewards for faithfulness, and part of their reward was not only to receive white clothing and a crown, but to receive a throne, a level of authority in God's kingdom and furthering his agenda. Then it goes on to say that before, in front of the throne, were seven blazing lamps, which are the seven spirits of God. And we saw back in chapter 1 that the seven spirits of God was the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is appearing as seven blazing lamps. How did the Holy Spirit first appear in the New Testament? Do you remember the first physical manifestation of the Holy Spirit? It appears as a... What's that? A dove, yes. It was a dove. At the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. The second manifestation of the Holy Spirit found in the Bible is, somebody said it before, the tongues of fire, little flames of fire on the heads of believers on the day of Pentecost. What we see here is an increase in intensity. So we go from a dove to a tongue of fire to seven blazing lamps. And I think that what we're seeing increase in this intensity is the approaching of judgment. Because in John chapter 16, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbelieving world is what? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And as judgment approaches, we see the Holy Spirit transforming from an appearance of a dove to a tongue of fire to a blazing fire. And the Holy Spirit then comes forward from this throne as his active role in the judgment, which is about to take place, separating himself out from the triune God in Revelation chapter 4. And then John says that in front of the throne was a sea of glass. Now, sea pictures two things. One, it pictures separation. Again, if there were no boats available and the throne was on the other side of the sea than you were, there was really no way to approach that throne. God in his holiness and his separateness, his throne is surrounded by a sea of glass, and if it were not made possible by some other means, no way for human beings to approach. Much like a huge moat around a castle, that castle was isolated and separated and protected from enemies to approach. But the sea of glass also pictures extreme calm and peace. Has anybody ever been to Stehekin? Stehekin is a little town that's way up at the north end of Lake Chelan, only accessible by boat or airplane. And we've been to Stehekin a few times, been there in the afternoon and been there in the early morning, and it's a very different place. I mean, the trip is very different. Lake Chelan is it's in the middle of a deep canyon. And in the afternoons, the winds can get very strong, and when the winds get strong over the water, the waves get very, very, well, some of the trips have been a little exciting, even to the point of wearing life jackets, because wondering if we're going to make it back. We've also done early morning trips to Stehekin. And Lake Chelan and almost any other lake, early in the morning, is just as smooth as glass. To be able to take a boat out and run, you know, wide open for almost an hour. You can only do that at the early parts of the day because it's only then that the lake is smooth. When it is peaceful, where there is is no outside force influencing the sea to create waves. Now, as we see in chapter 4, we are approaching the beginning of judgment on the earth. You would think that this would be a time of extreme activity, almost chaos, that would be reflected in waves upon this sea. But yet, even as judgment on the earth approaches, in the scene in heaven, there is still extreme peace and calm because the sea is as like glass. It is extremely, it is perfectly flat. There is no turmoil, no wave, no storm. And why is that? It's because the things that are going to happen on earth are things that must be. God has ordained that his plan will develop in this way. And even though things might look chaotic here on earth, in heaven there is great peace. Then John turns his attention to four living creatures surrounding the throne, covered with eyes and able to see in all directions. And this is very consistent to Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. John says that these living creatures each has a face like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. In Ezekiel's vision, though, the four living creatures each have four faces, one on each side, again, of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. It's been said that in the greatest creature in the wild is the lion, the greatest creature in the field is the ox, the greatest creature in the air is the eagle, and the greatest creature of all is man. It's also interesting in the four Gospels that Jesus is pictured in various ways. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is pictured as what? What is the one word that would show what John or what Matthew is trying to portray Jesus as? Anybody know? As king. And again, king. We tend to call the lion the king of the jungle or the king of the wild animals. Book of Mark pictures Jesus as a servant, okay, and the ox being the animal, the great servant that serves at the request of man. In Luke, Jesus is pictured as a man. His humanity is emphasized. In John, his deity, and it might be a stretch, but even in again the Holy Spirit being pictured as a bird in the gospel. And the greatest of all the birds being the eagle. We have these pictures of Jesus perhaps reflected in these various faces of the living creature. What does it mean exactly? I don't know. But they guard and surround the throne of God, able to see in all directions, a form of protection, a form of protection, I guess. And then there was the rainbow. Remember the first appearance of a rainbow in Scripture? Right after the flood, the first judgment of God upon the earth, where God gave his bow in the sky. Again, a bow pointed not at someone, but away from everyone, as a sign of God's commitment to peace and mercy. Even now, as judgment is about to begin on earth, there is still the presence of the bow, the rainbow in heaven, that even in the midst of God's judgment about to come on the earth, God is remembering his mercy as well. Because during the tribulation, there will be mercy as well as judgment. There are rewards that are given out in heaven. Perhaps the throne that John first saw was the judgment seat of Christ, where the faithful are rewarded for their faithfulness. And that could be where the 24 elders received their white garments and their crowns. Every believer, though, will appear before that throne. And the choices that we make as we go through life day in and day out will result in the types of rewards that we are given at the judgment seat of Christ as well. You know, this last week there were some very well-known people who left this earth. people who were viewed as at least one time in their lives or another having it all, fame and wealth. But yet we saw this last week that regardless of how much a person acquires during their life, we leave this world with nothing. But the Bible says that it's possible for us to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, so that as we leave everything behind on earth and step into the presence of God, we can have things waiting for us there that God gives to us at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage us all to not only be thinking about what we need or what we want here on earth, but think about what it is that we're working for that will be in store for us in heaven. Because heaven and eternity will last much, much longer than the lives that we spend here on earth. And is it not better to be working for that which will last forever? As John sees at least 24 people rewarded with thrones, crowns, and white garments. Finally, we see the activity in heaven. When John arrives in heaven, he finds worship going on. And it starts with those that are closest to the throne. It says that the four living creatures, day and night, never stop. Worship is not something that we wait for Sunday mornings for. Worship is something that we should be doing every day. Sunday morning is corporate worship. As the church gathers together, we worship God together. But throughout the day, every day, is an opportunity for us to respond in worship to God who created us and His Son who redeemed us. It's an interesting thing, too, I think, that the closer we are to God, the more and better we worship. It's the four living creatures that we first find worshiping God. And as we draw closer to God, the more prone we are to respond in worship. But yet the more we worship God, the more and better we worship Him, the closer we become. The living creatures worshiped God for who He was and how He was different from them. They said, "Holy, holy, holy." The word holy literally means to be set apart, to be different, to be specially unique. And the living creatures, even though they themselves were powerful beings, saw that God was so much more than they were in His holiness. He was uniquely holy. There was none like Him. They worshipped Him for His power. They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Again, they were recognizing that they had finite limitations. Their power was limited, but God has unlimited power, and they worshipped Him for that. And they worshipped Him for His being eternal. He said, "Who was and is to come." You see, even the living creatures were created beings. They had a beginning, but God did not. And so these living creatures see how different and special, unique God is, and they proclaim that uniqueness as a form of worship. For worship is seeing God as He truly is and declaring it to those around. And then when the elders see the living creatures worship, it says that they worship too. Worship is not just about us and God. When we gather together on Sunday morning and we think that we are singing, of course it is about us offering praise to God. But it is also an example that we set for others. We enable others to worship through our worship. If we like to just sit in the back and so nobody can see us, and maybe we stand or maybe we don't sing, maybe we stand on the outside but wish we were sitting, or whatever it might be, that's between you and God. But worship is more than just a personal, corporate worship is more than just a personal interaction with God. It is also an example that we set for others. The living creatures fall down before God. They worship Him and praise Him. And when the elders see that, they begin doing it as well. That's why we leave the kids, have the kids stay in the worship service on Sunday morning, so that they can participate together with adults and see how other people worship. Because hopefully it enables them, as they grow older as well, to encounter, to worship God themselves. Think about those around you as you worship. Because again, worship is not just us and God, but it is an opportunity that we have to help bring others into the worship of God as well. And so the elders start doing that. When they see the living creatures worship, they begin doing it themselves. But notice what the elders do. They humble themselves. They fall down before God in worship. As we consider God and His attributes, we realize how far we fall short of that. And it makes us aware of how small we are in relationship to God. And if we are small in relationship to God, then we are probably small in relationship to other people as well. That we can humble ourselves. And an attitude of humility is a form of worship, expressing before God that we recognize that compared to Him, we are nothing. The elders fall down, and then it says that they lay their crowns before Him. They sacrifice. They take the only thing that is of value to them, and they present it to God. You know, at this point in Revelation, there's no singing. You know, we tend to think of worship as singing songs. There has not been a note sung to this point. We see that the living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy." The elders lay their crowns at His feet, and they say. It's simply a declaration, a proclamation of who God is. Worship, more than singing, is an expression of attitudes of humility and thanksgiving. It's words that accurately portray who God is to those around us. And it's giving of offerings, of sacrificing things that are of value to us and giving them to God. That's what true worship really is. In fact, it's said that if anybody can find in Scripture, you know, at Christmas we sing about, you know, or have Christmas carols about, you know, angels we have heard on high sweetly singing o'er the plain. The Bible never shows angels singing. They just say a lot. They talk. Whether angels are able to sing or not, I don't know, but the Bible doesn't verify that. But we do know that the angels worship. And if they can't sing, they have other ways of doing it. And they have ways of simply declaring. The words that we speak, the attitudes that we show, the sacrifices that we give are truly the worship that God is worthy of. In closing, three questions. First one, back to the invitation. Have you received the invitation to come unto the Lord? Place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you receive that one and accept it, there will be another invitation that comes to meet the Lord in the air. Question two, where are you seeking your treasures? Are you seeking to amass things here on earth or set aside things that will last for all of eternity in heaven? And then question number three, are we continual worshipers? Worshiping not just with song, but with attitude, testimony, and sacrifice. Because how we're able to enjoy heaven is based in large part upon the choices that we make and how we live here on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for making it possible for us to look forward to heaven, for giving us a glimpse into it. While we don't understand what will happen for all of eternity, we know that You are preparing us for it. And I would ask that You would help us to look forward to that day, amass rewards, and now even just get good at worship, the kind that You desire, of sacrifice, of attitude, of testimony, as well as song. In Jesus' name, amen.